We're going to continue on in Mark chapter 7 here this morning. Before we take a look at the passage and read it, one of our longtime supported missionaries, Joel Van Dyke, often talks about grace flowing downhill. In fact, in July, 14 people from Covenant Life are going to be going to Guatemala, where Joel served for many years, and several of you have been there in the past. In his book, Geography of Grace, Joel writes, "Grace, like water, flows downhill and pools in the lowest places. Could it be that the deepest reservoirs of God's grace are located in the lowest places? Do the people in places most marginalized and ostracized by the mainstream society and the church actually hold a prophetic vision for us all?" What a picture that those who the rest of the world and sometimes even the church often overlook are those who can reveal the beauty and the power and the reach of grace to us. So as we turn to a challenging passage this morning, I want to encourage all of us to ask, how is grace flowing downhill and pulling up in the lowest places as we encounter this Gentile woman? So if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? We're looking at Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. Again, it's Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." Lord, as we open your word, we ask that you would be the great teacher of your people. This is your word for your people. By your Spirit, come and apply it to our hearts. Lord, even as we look at a tough and challenging passage, we ask that you would allow us to see the beauty of redemption, the power of the gospel, and the glory of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This is a tough passage. I'm pretty sure Pastor Ken conveniently is out of town, so he'd stick me with it this weekend. What do we do with a passage with a woman who has a demon-possessed daughter and who Jesus seems to call a dog? It's not really a great start. It's not really a great lead-in message. It's a tough passage. But before we get there, I want to remind ourselves what's been transpiring up to this passage, because I think that it is going to help us to look into these verses and to see the flow of what has been happening. We've seen over the last few weeks that Jesus has been challenging the people, especially the Pharisees, the religious leaders. He's challenging their traditions. He's challenging them on who is clean and who is defiled. The Pharisees were so busy cleaning the outside so that they could appear clean. Jesus goes on to say in verse 8 that we looked at a few weeks ago, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." They were so busy following their traditions to make themselves appear clean that they stopped seeking after and obeying God himself. And then last week we saw that it is not what is on the outside, but what is on the inside that makes someone unclean or defiled. Mark 7:15, "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of our person are what defile him. And then we come to this passage. At first, it's a surprising interruption to the flow. But I want to suggest that this passage is really a case study. Does grace flow down even to her, a most unexpected and most unworthy woman? Does grace go to that place? Is it going to go down to her? Because everybody would have looked and said, she's defiled, and yet the grace of God is going to reach down to her. As Pastor Scott mentioned last week, Jesus has been in Capernaum. And here it is, our passage opens, verse 24, by telling us he goes up to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Jesus goes into someone's home, we're never told who, but it seems he wanted to stay incognito for some reason. He's trying to stay inconspicuous. Word about him started to spread. It has now spread outside of Israel to at least Tyre and Sidon. And we've seen earlier in Mark that when people heard about Jesus, the crowds rushed to gather around him. But that was in Israel. Now he's outside of Israel and trying to stay kind of under the radar, kind of like he's ball cap pulled down, trying to walk along so that. And he gets into this house, and word about him there in Tyre and Sidon starts to spread. Verse 25 and 26, but immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Well, so much for staying under the radar, right? Immediately, this woman comes to Jesus. She'd obviously heard some stories, and now word is that he's in town. So she comes, and she's pleading for her daughter, who's possessed by a demon. She falls on her knees, begging him to cast out the demons. And we've seen and heard and read versions of this earlier in Mark and throughout the Gospels. But his response to this woman is going to be very different, kind of peculiar. He said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. And this is where this passage gets really tough. Jesus says to this woman that his ministry, his teachings, his healings are first for the children, that is, the people of Israel. For him to attend to her would be akin to tossing food, the good food, off the table and giving it to the dogs instead. The children are sitting down, they got their plate right in front of him, and takes the food and tosses it on the floor to the dogs. Kind of harsh, right? Or at least it seems to be at first glance. But I want to point out that even in those words, there's a sprinkle of hope mixed in right from the very beginning here. Let the children be fed first. First infers a second, right? That language infers that there's something else beyond that as well. Maybe a little hint toward what Paul says in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. So this was not a case where the Gentile, this woman, was being cast aside. But there was an order in the ministry of Jesus. But it still is kind of harsh, basically calling her a dog and saying, I'm not throwing the good food off the table to you. But listen to the way she responds in verse 28. "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Yeah, I get it, Jesus, but you don't toss the good food off the table, but when the crumbs fall off the dogs, nobody fights the dogs for those. You let the dogs come up. That's all I'm asking for right now. What a great response, a fascinating response. If Jesus had just called her a dog, she wasn't going to be run off by it. Yeah, even the dogs get the crumbs that fall off the table, and she's okay with that. And verse 29 and 30, "And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." Jesus responds to her faith and tells her that the demon is gone. She leaves, goes home, and finds her daughter in bed, likely able to truly rest for the first time in a long time because the demon is gone. Her daughter's been healed by Jesus. Okay, so if that is the passage, what do we do with that? It's a really tough passage. But before we get to answer that question, I want to pause for a couple of minutes, and I want to take a little aside. I want to talk about the principle of selectivity for a moment. All right, hermeneutics, and this is your $10 word for today if you've never heard this. Hermeneutics is the word that we use to describe the rules of biblical interpretation. There are rules for how do we read and study and interpret the Bible well. And the term for that is called hermeneutics. For example, and you've heard us say versions of this before, when a word or a phrase gets repeated over and over in a passage, it is a clue as to how to understand that passage. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, but I say. Jesus says that 3 or 4 times in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, it's a frame, a structure of the flow of what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount that helps us to follow what he is saying and to understand his intent. So when you hear a word or phrase repeated multiple times, that is a clue, an indicator as to a core purpose and way to understand that passage. Or another example of the rules of interpretation that we use is that genre matters. If you pick up and open your Bible, there are a lot of different genres of literature that are there. There is history literature. There is law. There is poetry. Several more, but you would never use the same rules to interpret a law textbook that you use to interpret a poem. You with me on that? If you opened up a law textbook and started reading it and applied the rules that you would read a poem with, you were going to go way off course really fast. The same way, if you were reading a poem and you were trying to read it through the same rules of reading that you were using for a law textbook, you would go way off course really fast. So I think back in 10th grade, I had to read this poem about a boat that was out in the harbor and could never quite make its way into dock, and so it was doomed to just kind of wave just outside, never able to get in to set anchor. And we were asked, what does this poem mean? And I thought, I don't know, the poet might have been writing a poem about a boat that was out in the water and could never quite find a place to get in and drop anchor. Turns out that was totally incorrect. It was a poem of unrequited love that the poet has this love for this woman and wants to come in, but he keeps getting rebuffed by her, and it's never. I really, Because that's not, there's nothing about that in that poem. There's nothing that talks about a woman pushing this guy away. It's about a boat. But that's what happens. There's rules for interpreting a poem. There's a framework that you use to understand a poem that would be different than a law textbook or a history. So for example, with that, when we read in the Psalms that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, what we don't do is we start going 1,000. All right, well, those are the 1,000 that God owns. Who owns all the rest of them? You don't do that, right? 1,000 is intended as a big number to indicate that it all belongs to God. Right? You with me on that? Well, those are rules for interpretation so that we can be faithful to the text and understand it. This principle of selectivity, I want to suggest, is one of these rules for good biblical interpretation. And here's what the principle of selectivity says. Not everything that could be recorded in the Bible is recorded. In fact, John, in his gospel, goes on to say, if everything that could be written about Jesus had been written, all the libraries in all the world could not hold the books that would be written about him. The principle of selectivity says that not everything is written, but what is written, God has ordained and inspired for his purposes. That there's a reason that it is there. So in Jesus' life, we have Matthew and Luke give us a little bit of birth narrative, tell us a little bit about his birth. We fast forward and get one account of him when he's 12. And we fast forward again, and the next time is right at the start of his public ministry at 30 years old. There's a lot of things that happen in the life of Jesus that we're never told about. The principle of selectivity is going to say that what is in the scriptures, God put there for a reason. That he ordained his biblical authors, he inspired them to write these words to preserve them for our good and for his glory. So the question becomes, when we look at a passage like this, where Jesus calls this woman a dog and she says, yeah, but at least let me have some crumbs. The principle of selectivity is going to say, of all the things that Jesus did in his life, all the miracles, there's a lot of things we don't know about, but God preserved this one among those in his scriptures. Why? So I want to go back to the question I asked a couple of minutes ago. What do we do with this passage? Why did God preserve it for us to read and for us to study this morning? And I want us to see just two things. First, to the unworthy. The gospel is for unexpected people. And second, to the nations. The gospel is not just for Israel, but to the ends of the earth. So to the unworthy, let me ask this question. Is there a more unexpected person in the Gospels to receive the kindness and the healing power of Jesus than this woman? She's outside of Israel. She's a Gentile, a Syrophoenician. Matthew's Gospel refers to her as a Canaanite. So not only is she physically outside of Israel, she's outside of the people of faith. These are the very enemies of God. Think about how many times throughout Old Testament history, Israel comes into conflict with the Canaanites. Jesus had no connection to that place, no connection to that woman, and certainly no connection to that woman's demon-possessed daughter. And women, especially foreign women, had no standing. Was this woman worthy of Jesus' healing power? No. She may have been the least worthy person they could have ever imagined. But here is what the Pharisees, with all of their traditions, missed. Neither were they. Romans 3, what then? Are we any Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So no, she wasn't worthy. And neither were the Pharisees, and neither of any are any of us. We aren't worthy of God's grace. We aren't deserving of His mercy. But I want you to hear this clearly. The gospel is to the unworthy. The mercy, the kindness, the tenderness, the goodness of God is to the unworthy. If grace flows downhill and pulls in the lowest places, this woman, of all unexpected people, was the place where the grace of God was going to pull. She, in a way the Pharisees never knew, for all their self-righteousness, she understood the deep reservoirs of God's grace pulled all around her in that moment. So on our Wednesday morning men's Bible study, always ends their year by going to Der Dutchman for breakfast. So this past Wednesday, they were going to go to Der Dutchman. I decided I was going to stop in and have breakfast with all the guys. So in the course of the conversation, this passage comes up, and one of the guys in the Bible study asks, what is the modern day equivalent of this Gentile Syrophoenician woman? Great question. I immediately thought, wow, that is a really good question. I'm going to need to think about that. And I did spend over the last few days a lot of time thinking about that question. Kept thinking about all of those people. The poor, those on the side of the road that are panhandling, etc., etc. Could go on. All of those people, those from disease-stricken places, could look all around at all of those people. Who is the modern-day equivalent of this woman? I came to a really simple conclusion. It's me, and it's you. There's nothing worthy in me. There's nothing shiny in me. There's nothing that obligates God to me. Now, if I want to know who the modern-day equivalent of this woman is, all I have to do is look in the mirror. And then I can stand amazed because the grace of God has flowed down and has pulled around me the way He did with that woman. You can look and see the deep reservoirs of God's grace all around you, not because you were good enough, but precisely because you weren't. We can stand amazed because the gospel is to the unworthy. And so the ministry of Jesus is to the unworthy, but it is also to the nations. As we said, Jesus was in the area of Capernaum. I think we've got this map here that we can get up on the screen. See if you can follow around. So Jesus has been in Capernaum, first 24, and there He arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. So you see the Sea of Galilee, the big body of water in the middle there, in the lower part, the middle of the screen, Tyre and Sidon, top left of that land. Jesus is going to go up there. The distance is about 35 miles that He's going to travel up there. But as I studied this week, here's what really struck me. Verse 31, the very next verse after our passage this morning. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. As soon as this event is over, he goes back to the Sea of Galilee. Immediately after this encounter with the woman, he goes up. He goes up to the region of Tyre and Sidon, goes that 35 miles, and then goes right back to the Sea of Galilee. The only thing recorded in the Gospels about this trip of at least 70 miles, round trip, is this one encounter with this woman. The event didn't take place in the middle of some other trip, didn't happen along the way, could not have been a chance encounter. How unexpected is that? Jesus went all the way to Tyre and Sidon, and the only thing that happens is this encounter with this woman, with the demon-possessed child. Why? Why did Jesus go all the way up there and back? Because the gospel is to the nations. The saving work of God was never intended to be kept by those who already had it. God had promised Abraham that through him all the nations would be blessed. And we could walk through the Old Testament and see the unexpected other people experiencing the grace of God pulling around them. From Rahab to Ruth, so many others. But the Israelites often thought it was exclusively theirs. Then we have Jesus leave Israel and go to Tyre to work faith in this unexpected Gentile woman. Jesus went on a missions trip to people who had heard something about Jesus, but who had never met Jesus, had never personally experienced his grace and his kindness and his mercy and his healing and his power and his salvation. But they did that day. Now, Mark, in writing his gospel, his primary audience was to Gentiles. He was writing to Gentile converts to Christianity. Part of Mark's gospel, his purpose in his gospel, is to declare that the gospel is for the Gentiles too. And you know what? Most of us should be really glad about that. Maybe a couple of people here are of Jewish origin, but not most of us. But the gospel was not meant to be kept by the Jews, was not even meant to be kept by the Christians, but to be given away because the gospel is to the nations. So Mark, in capturing the story, is telling us that the gospel is for all people. The gospel is to the nations. As I close, I want to ask three questions here. First, if you are here and have never experienced the healing power of Jesus, would you ask him to pour down his grace upon you today? Admit that you are sinful and that you are unworthy. And then rejoice because the work of Jesus is to the unworthy. It can be for you today. The grace of God can be for you today by asking God to forgive you as unworthy as you are and receiving the forgiveness that is freely offered in Jesus. Second, if you have trusted in Jesus, would you ask him to reveal to you today those places in your life where you need the grace of God poured down upon you? A couple of years ago on the sabbatical that you as a congregation graciously provided to me, I did some intense soul care with a spiritual director. And in there, he asked me, where in your life, where in your body has the gospel not yet reached? And I would ask you that same question. It's a hard question, but it's a good one. Where in your life, believer in Jesus, do you need the deep reservoir of God's grace? And finally, how are you seeking to take the gospel to the nations? What people in your life are so unworthy that God's work in their life would be totally unexpected? Who are you praying for and building relationships with that need the healing power of Jesus? Maybe even God is stirring your heart to go to the nations just as Jesus went to Tyre and Sidon. So how are you seeking to take the gospel to the nations? Because the gospel is to the unworthy and to the nations and for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are unworthy. I don't like to admit that. I want to be all shiny, to appear clean. And yet, we are unworthy, and we need your grace to pour down upon us, to flow down and pull up all around us. And we thank you that the gospel is to the unworthy and to the nations. And for your glory alone. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.